Brethren, this morning we want to continue our consideration of this first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. And we come now to a new section of this chapter where Peter endeavors to apply the theological truths that he has been explaining and emphasizing in verses 3 through 12. And Peter is also endeavoring here to call his readers to an appropriate spiritual response in light of what they have heard. And of course, what Peter has been explaining, what Peter has been emphasizing thus far, is the fact that we as God's people have received his saving grace. In fact, back in verse 10, Peter refers to the grace that is now ours, the grace that came to us because of the sufferings and the subsequent glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's purpose here in our text this morning in verses 13 through 16, and we'll see this more fully in a few moments, is to show that grace, having been received by us, now requires a response from us. Grace, having been received by us, now requires a response from us. It requires action on our part. And of course, this is a very significant point for the Apostle Peter to make here, because there are many who come under the strong misimpression that the grace of God actually leads us to inactivity as opposed to activity. That the grace of God gives us a reason not to be active rather than to be active. For they reason that since the grace of God is free, and we certainly grant that the grace of God is indeed free, then there is no response required of us whatsoever. They would insist that we are to simply to rest in the grace that God has given to us and that we have no obligation to respond. And certainly this is true in terms of our justification. We are freely justified by his grace apart from any works that we do, apart from any action on our part. And yet this is not the case when it comes to our sanctification. When it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to our growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, action on our part is required. For as we saw back in our series in the book of Philippians, and in our examination of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we are called to action. We are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to do of his will and his good pleasure. And so Peter is now communicating here in our text the same spiritual principle that Paul stressed back in Philippians chapter 2. And that spiritual principle is simply this: if the grace of God is truly at work in us, it will create a response from us. If the grace of God is truly at work in us, it will create a response from us with respect to our sanctification. We will not, if we have received grace, be inactive. We will not, if we have received grace, say, I have no duties as a Christian. I can simply rest. I can simply enjoy. I have no obligations. But rather, if we have received the grace of God, we will say this: what are my duties as a Christian? I know I have some. What are they? And I will do them as I understand them by God's grace, under the power of God's sustaining grace. And therefore, what Peter writes to his audience, what Peter writes to us here in our text, he writes with the clear understanding that Christians have certain responsibilities under grace, and we should be eager to perform those responsibilities. I think this is a very simple spiritual principle, and yet I think so many misunderstand it. Certainly we want to rest in our justification, but certainly we have a responsibility to fulfill our duties in our sanctification. We have a responsibility to do what our responsibilities are. And what responsibilities do we have? Well, let us notice here first what Peter states here in verse 13 of our text today. For he writes, therefore, preparing your mind for action, notice that word, action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Peter first appeals to his readers and to us today to engage our minds. Notice that from the text. To engage our minds. To respond to the grace that we have received from God by activating our intellects, by activating our capacities to think and to reason, and being prepared to use those abilities. For in order to think clearly, in order to think deeply about the things of God, in order to discern what our responsibilities are under God, we must first be willing to think. We must first be willing to think. And I would argue this morning, brethren, that we must think clearly and rightly about God's truth before we can truly and sincerely obey God's truth from the heart. For what we think will determine what we do. What we think will determine what we do. What we believe, what we hold as a matter of settled, thoughtful conviction will direct and guide our practice. And so we see here, first of all, that in responding to the glorious grace that God has given to us, we must prepare our minds for action. We must be prepared to use our minds because our minds, our thinking, will direct and guide our conduct. In fact, listen to what Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote on this matter of using our minds. He writes, thinking is done by the mind, and Christians are called repeatedly in Scripture not to leave their minds in the parking lot when they enter into the church, but to awaken their minds so that they may think clearly and deeply. Some people say that God does not care about the mind. Some people say that God only cares about the heart, and that an emphasis on the mind leads to rationalism, and from there it leads to modernism and postmodernism and everything else that stands in opposition to Christianity. And it is true that what you think in your mind will never get you into the kingdom of God until it reaches the heart. But, Sproul continues, we have been created by God in such a way that the pathway to the heart is through the mind. The pathway to the heart is through the mind. We cannot love with passion that which we know nothing about. The book that contains the sacred revelation of God, His Word, is addressed in the first instance to our minds. Therefore, the more that we understand the truth of God with our minds, the more we will be gripped by that truth in our hearts. The more that we understand the truth of God in our minds, the more that we will be changed by that truth in our lives. Unquote. And I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Sproul because I believe that this is precisely what Peter is emphasizing here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. For before we can respond to divine grace in a manner that truly pleases God, before we can do rightly from the heart what God commands of us to do, our minds must first be prepared and readied for action. And dear brethren, I pray that this is what we as a congregation are committed to doing. I pray that we are committed to being active with our minds. I pray that as you're here this morning in this worship service, that you are committed to, that you have already done this, that you have already awakened your thoughts. I pray that as a congregation, we are committed to using our God-given abilities to reason and to draw out scriptural conclusions and convictions. I pray that we are committed to putting off the tendency to disengage our minds and to simply be ruled by impressions or by feelings, or even worse, by our fears. No, we must think. We must reason. We must resolve to use our minds for the reception of and for the maintenance of biblical truth. We must bring whatever our thoughts are, we must bring whatever thoughts enter into our minds in line with the Word of God. That's what using our minds requires. And therefore, Peter calls us here to a Christianity that is not mindless. He calls us to a Christianity that is not thoughtless. He's not calling us to a Christianity that is unwilling to think. And I fear that so much of what passes for Christianity today is mindless and thoughtless and unwilling to think. But he calls us to think hard, to use our minds to think hard about the things of God, to think hard about the way that God would have us to live in the light of His sustaining grace. And what kind of thinking or mindset should we maintain as we carry out our duties under grace? Well, notice again verse 13. He says that we should continue being sober-minded. Sober-minded. And by this expression, Peter means that we should continue being alert spiritually. Alert spiritually. We should be careful about the things that we think about or the things that we meditate on. We should not become distracted. We should not become dull in our way or in our manner of thinking. In fact, one commentator writes that Peter's main concern here is the danger that we might not stay alert to spiritual realities, or that we might fail to recognize spiritual temptations for what they are, or that we might fail to assess situations from the right spiritual perspective. And therefore, as one might admonish a person not to give themselves over to physical drunkenness, Peter admonishes his readers, he admonishes us this morning in a very positive sense here in verse 13 to maintain our mental sobriety. Our mental sobriety, to maintain that seriousness and that focus of mind that keeps us pursuing the glory of God above everything else. He's calling us to that way, our manner of thinking, that brings every thought and every idea that passes through our minds under the control of Jesus Christ. And oh, dear brethren, may we maintain our spiritual concentration. May we maintain our spiritual concentration as we endeavor to work out that grace which is so powerfully at work within us, which is so powerfully at work in our minds if we are Christians today. And now, having addressed the way that our thinking is to function under grace, Peter moves on to the subject of our hope. Notice that. And he moves on to the subject of where our hope is to be directed. For Peter writes here, continuing in verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," unquote. And why does Peter focus here on our hope? He first focused on the mind, and we know why. Everything passes through the mind first. But then he focuses on our hope. Why our hope? Well, he addresses our hope here because our hope, brethren, is what sustains us in the midst of our difficulties. And Peter has already mentioned back in verse 6 that you and I may indeed experience various trials that will test the genuineness of our faith and which will put our hope to the test as well. And so where we direct our hope is a very important aspect of how we live in the midst of trials, and more broadly speaking, how we live the Christian life under grace. And where are we to direct or to set our hope? Notice the text again. He says here in verse 13 that we should set our hope fully. Notice that word fully, not partially, not reservedly, but fully, completely, without reservation, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, unquote. And this is a remarkable statement, if you'll think about it very carefully, because we are already standing in grace, aren't we? We are surrounded by grace. We are swimming in an endless ocean of grace. And that grace is glorious indeed. And yet Peter tells us here that we should be looking forward to future grace. Not just the grace we've received in the past, not just the grace that we have today, but future grace. To that grace, Peter states here, that will be brought to you. I love that expression, brought to you. Not the grace that we have to earn. Right? Because it's grace. But that grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, or literally at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. For when Christ is unveiled, when Christ is revealed to us, you and I will receive a store of grace that we have yet to experience. Imagine this. You and I will receive a supply of grace in the form of undeserved blessings from God that shall be ours to know and to experience and to enjoy throughout all of eternity. And therefore, as we consider our current state as believers in the midst of various trials, and as we consider our glorified state which is to come, we see that you and I have a profound grace to anticipate, a grace that will not let us go. A grace that will sustain us not only through this often turbulent life, but throughout the eternal state when we are with Christ. This is our joy now. This is our hope for the future. And so let us set our hope fully this day on the grace that will be brought to us. Let us be assured that future grace will be ours through Jesus Christ. For as we continue looking to Christ, as we continue to look to what He will bring us in the future, we cannot be disappointed. Rather, we will only be encouraged as we embrace all that we have in Christ. And yet, while we are surrounded by grace, grace for today and grace for the future, Peter makes it clear here that we are not free to disregard God's call to live obedient lives. For we are called to live in obedience in light of the grace that we have received. Because again, grace does not free us to live only for ourselves. Grace does not give us the license to do whatever we want and disregard what God wants. No, grace actually frees us to live to God. Grace frees us to walk in God's commands. And Peter reveals here, beginning in verse 14, what God commands us to do as those who have received His grace in abundance. And let us notice first here in verse 14, what we are to do, and we can see what we are to do by the way that Peter addresses his readers, by the way he addresses us here in the beginning of verse 14. For Peter identifies Christians as obedient children. Obedient children. And of course, this is significant. All the words in this text are significant. But let us look at this for a moment. For when it comes to identifying how we should live under grace, we must first see that we've been called to a life of obedience. For God has a right to require obedience from those He has freed for Himself. And those Christians who understand the grace of God best are those Christians who are most eager to obey. Let me repeat that. Those Christians who understand the grace of God best are those Christians who are the most eager to obey. For when we truly understand God's grace, our hearts are filled with what? Our hearts are filled with genuine gratitude towards God. And when our hearts are filled with genuine gratitude towards God, we are eager to express that gratitude, aren't we? We are eager to express that gratitude through obedient service to God. And yet, not only are we called to obey God through gratitude, but notice here we're also called to obey God because of the special relationship that we have with God. And what is our special relationship with God? Well, note that Peter identifies us here in verse 14, not only as those who are obedient, but as obedient children. Notice here that Peter does not say obedient servants, although there is a sense in which we are the servants of God, but he says here, we are children. And Peter is emphasizing this for a reason, because we need to see ourselves first and foremost as God's children. And as God's children, we should obey Him not merely out of duty. We should obey Him not merely out of a sense of obligation, but we should obey Him because as His children, we want to obey Him. As His children, we love Him, and the love that we have for God compels us to respond to God as our Father and to respond with loving, obedient actions. And therefore, by identifying His readers and all Christians here in verse 14 as obedient children, Peter is not only identifying who we are in relationship to God, but why we should be obeying God. And that is, we should be obeying God because we are grateful for His grace. We should be obeying God because we have a growing love for God as His children, and we are eager to obey Him. And what should our love for God compel us to do in light of His grace towards us? Well, first Peter tells us here in verse 14 what we should not do. Notice this. What we should not do. And that is, we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And of course, this is also an important command for us to consider for two reasons. First, this command reminds us of what our lives were like prior to God's saving grace. And brethren, sometimes it's helpful for us to be reminded what our lives were like prior to grace. For prior to God's grace, you and I were not motivated by a love for God. You and I did not understand the things of God. You and I did not understand the way of His grace. But rather, Peter implies here first that we were guided by, we were controlled by our own passions, by our former passions. In our former lives before grace, the predominant influence in our lives was not God, not His commandments, but our own sinful desires. The things that we did before, the things that we took the most pleasure in, were those things that satisfied the sinful passions of our hearts. For we were without grace, and we lived in whatever way our passions demanded and dictated. And not only that, but Peter mentions here, secondly, that our former lives before grace were characterized by ignorance. We were passion-driven. And we were ignorant of God and ignorant of the gospel of His grace. And so the things that we once did, The way that we once thought and reasoned were conformed to the pattern of a sinful world, and they were controlled by the motivations of our sinful natures. And of course, Peter reminds his readers, he reminds us of the former ways, of our former ignorance, not so that we will be weighed down or discouraged by that, but to emphasize to us what God by His grace has delivered us from. And then secondly, this command is important because it emphasizes what a profound difference grace has made in our lives. What a profound difference grace has made in our lives. For now we have been transformed by grace. That's the message here. Now we are motivated by different thoughts. We don't think the way we used to think. Now we are motivated by different desires. We no longer desire to be conformed to our old pattern of life or to our old manner of living. We are no longer content to follow the world's lead. We are no longer willing to submit our thoughts to the world's way of thinking. But rather, the apostle states here that we are to be conformed by God's grace. In fact, the Apostle Paul stated elsewhere in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to be presenting our bodies, both our hearts and minds, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our what? Of our mind. There's the thinking again. By the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will, unquote. And of course, this is in essence the same thing that the Apostle Peter is saying here in our sermon text this morning. For how are we to live our Christian lives under grace? We are to live in such a way that our actions are not determined by the world or by our former ways, but we are to live according to the way that God has determined in His Word, according to our God who has revealed His will in His Word, which we are to know and to live in obedience to. And how are we to live in light of all of this? Well, Peter states here how we are to live and who we are to pattern ourselves after here in verses 15 and 16. Notice carefully these two verses. Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Unquote. And thus, what Peter does here in answering the question how we should live under grace is to first point us to the character of God. Notice that. He first points us to the character of our God. And then Peter points us to the revealed will of God as His will is revealed in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 14. For what Peter is doing here in our text in 1 Peter 1:16 is quoting in part from Leviticus 11:44 and then making application to us. And why does Peter first point us, if you looked at the text very carefully in verse 15, why does he first point us to the character of God? Well, Peter does this because as Christians, as God's spiritual children, we should know what our Father's character is like. And we should want to model our spiritual character after His character. And what does Peter emphasize here about God's character? Notice our text. Clearly, Peter wants his readers and us to understand first and foremost that God is holy. God is holy. For as one Puritan wrote, God's chief attribute is His holiness. His holiness separates Him. His holiness elevates Him above all that is evil or sinful. And therefore, brethren, to know God, to be in relationship with God, is to know that God is completely separated from sin, and that those who claim to be God's children must likewise be separated from it as well. And of course, no one can be accepted by God as being truly holy except through faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter's main point here is to say that God's own holiness speaks to the fact that we as His offspring are called to be holy as well. For what claim could we possibly have to be God's spiritual offspring if we do not reflect the holy character of our spiritual Father? And therefore, God's own declaration that He is holy here in our text demands that we pursue genuine holiness also. And how are we to pursue holiness if we are to reflect the character of our God and Father? Well, notice Peter tells us how, beginning here in verse 16. Peter writes, "But as He, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Or in other words, throughout the pattern of all of your life, make sure that holiness is what you are pursuing and practicing. For the pattern of conduct or behavior that characterizes our lives right now should be completely different than the pattern we formerly followed. The pattern that we now live by should be consistent with the profession that we know God. That God is our Father and we are His children. And what does it mean then to pursue holiness as God is holy? Well, it means that with our eyes focused on God, we should seek to be holy in every aspect of our personalities. We should seek to be holy in every aspect of our personalities. We should not only avoid outward sins, but we must guard our hearts and minds also. To be holy means that we seek to maintain an inner delight in God. Notice here, brethren, when I speak of holiness, I'm not just talking about the outside of the vessel. I'm talking about the inside as well. Yes, we should avoid outward sins, but to be holy means that we seek to maintain an inner delight in God, who is holy, and that our desire to please Him keeps us from pursuing a life that dishonors God or disregards His commands to us. And therefore, what Peter is doing here, especially by quoting a part of Leviticus 11:44 here at the end of our text, is reminding us that God has made His will for us very clear. What is His will? God's will is that we are to be like Him. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. We are to pursue holiness as a pattern of life. And yet, hear me very carefully, brethren, before I close. We are indeed called to be holy. We are indeed called to pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives, but it is essential that we remember that everything that Peter is saying here in our text, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, is in the context of grace. Everything that Peter is saying here is in the context of God's work in us. Remember that, brethren. For you and I, even as Christians, do not possess the strength in and of ourselves to pursue holiness. We do not possess the strength in and of ourselves to pursue holiness. We do not have the ability to keep ourselves on the path of holiness for long. But rather, we need the strength and the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. And He is transforming us slowly and progressively. He is transforming you and me slowly and progressively in the pattern of true holiness. And therefore, if we are believers this morning, and yet we are struggling in our wholehearted pursuit of holiness, let us not lose heart. Let us not lose heart, for the battle will be ours to fight, in a sense, as long as we're in this life, as long as we have a fallen nature that is at war against the Spirit. And yet the good news, the encouraging news, the empowering news is this: God is at work in us. And His power to transform us, brethren, is greater than we can imagine. It is greater than we fully understand and comprehend. It is greater than we could possibly conceive of. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which will be our closing benediction this morning, but I simply want to read verse 20 right now before I close, before I pray. For Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says this: "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His power." He has all power. He is able to do abundantly more than we could possibly imagine. And it says here, according to the power that is at work in us. The power to be holy, to live a life conformed to a pattern of holiness, comes from God. It comes from the Spirit who is within us. He is at work within us, making us holy people. Oh, brethren, our God is in the process of making us holy. He called us, saved us, to be a holy people. May we delight in our holy God. May we submit to His holy working within our lives. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your merciful grace. We thank You for the work that You are doing within each and every one of us as believers, conforming us into the image of Your Son by the awesome power of Your Spirit. And how encouraged we are in knowing that You are at work in us. How encouraged we are in knowing that our holiness of life does not depend upon our strength, because we have none. Does not depend upon our own ability to keep ourselves in a way of holiness, for that is the work of the Spirit. And therefore we need not be discouraged. You will do that work which You've begun in us, and You will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, help us, Father, to pursue holiness. Help us to activate our minds, to prepare our minds for action. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us, dear God, to be obedient children. Help us to pursue holiness in the things that we do. Help us to read Your Word and to pray and to be faithful to the means of grace and to be faithful to worship. Be faithful to spend time with You in fellowship in order that we might truly be transformed by Your Word and Spirit. Forgive us of our many sins and failures to pursue holiness. Forgive us for thinking at times that we can just sit back and do nothing, that we can just sit back and enjoy Your grace. And certainly there is a sense, as I mentioned in the message, Father, when we can sit back and enjoy the grace of justification. We don't have to win Your favor or earn merit from You, and yet we cannot sit back and be inactive with respect to our sanctification. We must work out that grace that You are working within us. So bless us as Your people. Encourage us in the way, for we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.